Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for your blessing, your mercy, your grace. Help us to see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's true to say, even as I was praying there about the persecuted church, that according to Open Doors, Christianity is the world's most persecuted religion. And whilst in many countries they might fear the raised fist for proclaiming they're Christians, maybe in our country we fear the raised eyebrow, being cancelled, being excluded for our views on Jesus Christ and all that entails. It seems to me that we're living in very uncertain times. Her Majesty the Queen died last year. There's a major war taking place in Russia and Ukraine. Obviously, there's other wars around the world as well. We've seen a pandemic and an economic crisis. And so we find ourselves with this persecution of Christians globally and an increasing persecution even in our own country, and this uncertainty swirling all around. Freedom of speech seems to be being curtailed increasingly so. Minister of Justice in Scotland talking about hate speech crimes. And even as I think of Calgary and Alberta and Canada, the conversion therapy bill has been passed as law, and that's swirling around, I think, at the moment in Parliament here, but it's actually been passed there, which could make teaching on biblical conversion actually a crime in the future. So as we look at all of these things, it can be quite concerning. And I think if you look at something of the history of Christian persecution and martyrdom, Christians were persecuted and martyred not so much for being Christian, though of course we know that is the case, but actually for being enemies of the state, political exiles and enemies. And that's what the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, was, a political exile on the island of Patmos. Maybe in prison, but even if not, he's in this pagan place, a tiny island, and he's not allowed off it, okay? And the central message of Revelation, the book of Revelation that's given to John, is this. And this is good to remember as you think of the big picture in Revelation. The central message is this: Jesus wins, worship him. Jesus wins, worship him. See, to persevere in a world of suffering and an opposition to God's people, we need to know that Jesus wins in the end. And to know that Jesus wins in the end, we need to see that Jesus reigns now. So John, who is called the seer because he sees this revelation given to him by God, John is suffering in exile, political prisoner for Jesus Christ, and he is given this vision, this glimpse into heaven, as it were. Because if you're going to be a person who perseveres in the Christian life, who overcomes, who, as Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, who is more than a conqueror, you've got to look at the world through a heavenly lens. You've got to look at the world through a heavenly lens. And God is basically saying to John, come up here. Come up here, John, and see things from my perspective, and then go live your life with a different perspective. So with political strife all around, an oppressive state in view, moral and spiritual decline all around, persecution on the horizon, even restriction to personal liberties, we all need to see history and all that's going on around from a heavenly perspective. Not from ourselves outwards, but from God downwards. So John has a glimpse into heaven, and he records that the most important things we need to see yesterday, today, and forever, the most important things we need to see, and here's four: a throne, a scroll, a lion, and a lamb. A throne, a scroll, a lion, and a lamb. These four things, and that's what we're going to concentrate on for the time together this morning. Firstly, a throne. Look at the text there in Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So think of the book of Revelation a bit like a mosaic. There are stories and pictures swirling around, not always in ordinary time, but with much imagery that represents reality. And that can be quite hard to interpret. I think you had a series on Revelation a year or two ago that Gerard's probably gone through a lot of this stuff. But if you keep chapters 4 and 5 central in your view, everything else makes sense, because at the center of it all is a throne. Everything is going badly. John's in exile. The state is totalitarian, Roman regime. Churches are struggling, but there is a throne, friends. And it means this: sovereignty resides in heaven and not on earth. Sovereignty resides in heaven and not on earth. Up there, you see, is where the real government of the world and the universe is located, not here on earth. And so we need to lift our eyes to heaven. We can get so preoccupied with government on earth and politics here and politics there as if that will save us. No, real government is going on up there. And notice this throne is occupied. It's occupied by God, him who is seated on the throne. He's God the Father. In chapter 4, we see that there's this rainbow around the throne in verse 3 of chapter 4. And you remember that the rainbow is a sign of the covenant promise God made to Noah to preserve the earth. And then there's this storm emanated from the throne with these flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That's in chapter 4 and verse 5. And so this should remind us of when Moses met the Lord at Mount Sinai and was given the law, the Ten Commandments. You see, it's important to see these connections, because the one who occupies the throne is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the law-giving God of Israel. He is Yahweh, the Almighty God, who revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush as I am who I am. And so the heavenly beings in chapter 4, verse 8, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then again they sing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is the one who is on the throne, God. God has not been elected. God cannot be dethroned. He has always been and will always be in power. Friends, he's not lost control, and he's not let the universe continue unsupervised. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. When our politics and our finances and our health and our freedoms on earth look out of control, get your focus off of these things and up to the heavenly throne of God. It's not that these things don't matter down here, but they don't matter decisively. That's the key. They don't matter decisively. They don't matter ultimately. It doesn't really matter in the long term who is Prime Minister of England or UK, who is the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States. It doesn't matter. God is on the throne and he is seated, absolutely calm, absolutely in sovereign control. And he rules with absolute authority over all things. It didn't come more oppressive than Roman rule in John's day. So we can get our eyes focused on what's going on here, but pretty tough in those days. The early church, they throw him into exile on this island. Some of us get het up about the sky falling in the west as we look at totalitarianism, as it seems to be. But it was tough then. And so John is given this glimpse in order to help him to persevere and to convey this then to the church in all ages. A throne. That's the first important thing to see. And then it's as if you've got a camera here and you're looking in on a camera, it's as if the camera zooms in on something small but quite significant on the throne, in the throne area. Something in the hand of the one who occupies the throne. Something else we need to see, and it's a scroll. It's the second most important thing we need to see. First is a throne, and second is a scroll. Because the one who occupies the throne has purposes. He has purposes. There is a purpose at the heart of history because there is one with a purpose and plan for history. See, the scroll, it contains an account of God's plans for human destiny and the destiny of all things. The plans of God for salvation, for judgment, for restoration. And as you look at this scroll, it has writing on the inside and the outside. It's kind of the way that a title deed of ownership or even a last will and testament would have been written. Amanda and I have just been updating our wills. Like the final word, the final wishes of someone. Well, this is God's final word on all that has happened in the past and all his plans and purposes for the future. And it is complete. That's the idea. It's complete. Writing covers every space, inside and outside. And it's sealed with seven seals. Even Revelation, that number seven, meaning perfection or completeness. There's a completeness to it. So there are no omissions in God's plans and purposes. Nothing's missing. That's hugely important for us to see in dark days. If you're suffering, maybe you're suffering something individually today. Well, God's not unaware of that trial. Your trials are actually folded into his plans. They connect somehow to salvation and judgment and restoration, all contained in the scroll, somehow in God's wisdom and sovereignty. Notice that we're not told the content of the scroll. And that's true. We can't fathom why things are like they are. Think of the sufferings of Job. Like, if God doesn't let us into every reason behind reason behind reason, because our minds wouldn't be able to cope with it. They'd explode. Only God can cope with it. We see two or three things going into our moments of trial or suffering. He sees 10,000 things going in and coming out and how they all interconnect, all in the scroll. These are God's secret providences. We can't comprehend the mind of God who weaves them all together. We've got his revealed will in the scriptures, but the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. That's why the scroll is sealed, and the seal can't be broken because no one is able. You see it there, verse 3, and no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one anywhere is worthy and able to open that. No heir, if you like, to the will. No one who can make sense of God's plans and purposes and bring about salvation and judgment and restoration. And so John begins to weep. He begins to weep. He weeps loudly. He sobs. It's as if this groaning in pain is happening because such is the reality of the woe that he sees before him as he looks out and no one is worthy. I woke up and one of these dreams a couple of weeks ago, maybe you've had them. They're so powerful sometimes, dreams, that you literally wake up sobbing or with the impression of that dream. You know what I mean, don't you? It's real. It's that real. You're feeling the emotion even after you're awake. Such is the intense reality. And here is the Apostle John given a glimpse into ultimate reality, what is really true. And he sees that there's a world that is doomed because no one can open the scroll, and he weeps. And you know this yourself, brothers and sisters, when you weep at the helplessness and hopelessness of the world, maybe friends or family who are heading to hell under the judgment of God for their sins, and they will maintain, God will forgive me because I am a good person, and you weep. You weep, no matter how many times you tell them that no one is good before a holy God and everyone needs a Savior, they still maintain their cause. I saw just this interchange on social media the other day between a Christian and this angry man who was very anti-God. And this man said, "You watch, when I meet God, if there is one, I will give him a piece of my mind." And you weep. You weep at that folly. And you weep for the millions who are in sin who haven't even heard the gospel in unreached people groups around the world, or those who have even walked away, who've been in a place like this. They've heard the gospel, they've heard good teaching week in and week out, and yet they've walked away. Maybe you personally know the anguish of crying out to God, why? Why these sufferings? Why are they so much? It's too much for me to bear. You weep. Why do the wicked seem to get away with it? My own sin, as I battle and battle and battle, call out with the Apostle Paul, who will release me from this body of death? Satan is a dragon. He is that ancient serpent of Genesis 3 who hates God and his people, and he employs demons and unbelievers as they seem to be getting their way and as lawlessness increases. And there are people running around all over the place trying to make sense of this world and setting up their own different ideologies and worldviews, which only lead to one thing, friends, and that is weeping. So what will keep you from being angry or anxious or despairing? Well, there is only one thing. One thing that's going to stop the weeping on earth, and that is to see the one who is worthy to open the scroll in heaven and to bring about the execution of God's plans for salvation and judgment and restoration. See, there is no answer to the angel's challenge to find someone worthy to open the scroll, you see, because the creation is utterly incapable of deciding or affecting its own destiny. Someone above the created order, as it were, must determine the course of history. So only God can unfold his own plan. And so, as an elder puts his hand on the shoulder of John and firmly says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There is hope. Just reading that little verse there of the elder putting his hand on the shoulder of John, it's kind of the way that an elder should be in the church, really. He comes alongside that person in distress, that one who's weeping, who maybe can't understand what God is doing in their life, and he puts his hand on the shoulder and says, "Don't weep anymore. Look, a lion." And it's the way that we need to counsel one another. Don't weep anymore. Don't despair. Look, there's a lion. And so that's the third thing, most important thing we need to see, is a lion. Don't weep anymore. Because look who is the lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the messianic title of Jesus Christ. Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming from Genesis 49 and prophesied in Isaiah with the title the Root of David. Again, Isaiah prophesying that. So the true king will be a descendant of King David. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lion is this fitting image for Jesus, isn't it? Number one, the power of his strength. Number two, his courage. Number three, the lion is the king of all beasts. And the lion is the one worthy to open the scroll, to execute God's plans, to bring about the end of all things and to make sense of all things. Jesus makes sense of all things. Even as we think of evangelizing, even as we think of engaging people, we must come to Jesus Christ. He is the key. He makes sense of all things. Most important for us to see, the Lion King, Jesus. And it's as if you want to shout as you're reading this unfolding. You want to shout after the weeping, "Yes, there's a champion. Finally, we've got someone who can defeat sin, the devil, and the enemies of God's people. All is well. We've got a king." So we see, number one, a throne. God is in control. We see, number two, a scroll. He's got rock-solid plans and purposes. Human history is going somewhere, and the church is folded up into that. And we see, number three, a lion. We have a king. We have a king who is worthy and powerful to make sense of all things and enact God's purposes. Justice will be done. We will be shown mercy. God will bring peace to us. We want to shout, let's go forth now. Let's just conquer the world. But there's one more thing for us to see, one more important thing for us to see, because as John looks more closely and as the camera penetrates more deeply even into this vision, he sees something else. He sees a lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. It's a little lamb, is actually the meaning of the word. He is a lamb who is standing. That is, he is alive, and yet he has the marks of a lamb who's been slaughtered. And the point is, friends, God's way to victory is through sacrifice and apparent defeat. God's way to victory is through sacrifice and apparent defeat. God wins through death. God shows power through apparent weakness. It is so opposite to the world. So opposite to the world. Even as I remember Jeff's testimony coming to mind, that God showing power through apparent weakness. We can testify to that, all of us here. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sinners. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, the mighty lion is a lamb slain. He's the Lion King who devours Satan, sin, and death, but he does it by dying as a lamb to the slaughter, because it's in the death blow that he beats the devil and he crushes the ancient serpent's head, and it's in the death blow that he frees those in Satan's grip by forgiving their sins and giving eternal life. What does Isaiah tell us about Jesus the Lamb? Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was punished in our place, brothers and sisters. Jesus was punished in our place. He was slaughtered to bring us life. And this is the power of the Lamb. And he has perfect power. Verse 6, seven horns. And he has perfect wisdom and knowledge, seven eyes. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He sees you. He can save you to the uttermost, and he alone is worthy to take the scroll, and he does. Imagine the drama of this, what John's seeing, this scene unfolding before John's eyes, and you see the Lamb boldly stepping forward with complete composure, complete confidence, and he strides towards his Father's throne. The Lamb, the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased, the rightful heir to the throne. And the Father is looking. He's looking at his Son, and he's beaming with love and joy. And the Son is looking at the Father, full of love and joy. And he takes that scroll from the right hand of the Father, and heaven watches, and heaven worships. The four living creatures, 24 elders, they fall down. And singing erupts. And you know what's central in their praise? It's the worthiness of the Lamb because of his work of redemption on the cross. Because he was slain. It's the slainness of the Lamb that's in view. And not slain just for one person, but for people from every people group in the world. And they sing. And they sing. There'll be a lot of things that are made plain to us when we die and we meet Jesus face to face, but we will forever wonder at the wonder of the gospel, and we will sing of it for eternity, and we will never get tired. It's interesting in chapter 4 that the angels and the elders say things about God. They say, holy, holy, holy. They say, worthy are you, but when the darling of heaven comes and the objects of redemption are won, Jesus wins and you worship him, you've got to sing. You go from saying to singing. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got to sing. It's the overflow of praise in the heart. Heaven is singing. Heaven is singing worship of the Lamb of God. Angels can't fathom that love. They've never been redeemed. But he loved us because he loved us. And that is a wonder. What kind of love is this that we should be called children of God? In the midst of your trials on earth, remember they're singing in heaven of the very redemption that you and I know. So actually singing, even in our daily walk with the Lord, singing is a very real encouragement in our suffering lives. If you're suffering, sing. Sing a hymn that you know. And so they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And as if this weren't enough, more than John could bear, it begins to crescendo. This worship of Jesus resounds then in circles, and it moves outwards from the four living creatures and the 24 elders in verses 7 and 8 to the thousands and thousands of angels in verse 11, to every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And now the whole of the created order is worshiping inanimate objects, animals, birds, fish, elders and angels and the redeemed, and they all sing, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. They're all giving praise to God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So there you have it. The most important things that we need to see today and every day. A throne, a scroll, a lion, a lamb. And at the center of it all is Jesus wins. Worship him. And when we see these things, friend, when we see them, we know a couple more things. We know, firstly, that Jesus gives history its meaning. There are two dates that matter. First, when Jesus came. That's why our calendar is BC and AD. And the second is when Jesus returns. Because history revolves around him and is resolved by him in his life, death, and resurrection and his return. And he says, in the final words of Revelation, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. So knowing this, we've got to get ready. We've got to get ready. Are you getting ready? Don't compromise with the pagan world. Don't lose your first love in Jesus. Don't tolerate sin in the church, in your personal life, and be lukewarm. Worship the Lamb, and like a bride who's getting ready for the bridegroom, get ready for that wedding day. Because the bridegroom is coming. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. But that's the first thing. Jesus gives history its meaning. He's coming again. Get ready. And the second thing is, until he comes again, we, the church, are central in bringing about this return, if you like. What is Jesus continually doing? He is building his church. And he does. He builds his church through the church, if you like, because our message is the gospel and it goes out to others and brings others in. That's what they're singing about in heaven, what God has done to save sinners through the Lamb who was slain and these people from every people group, every tribe and tongue. Joshua Project estimates there are 17,445 people groups in the world, and there are still just over 7,000 unreached, that is under 2% evangelical, no viable church, no Bibles being transported in there. And so the church has got to preach the gospel, and the church has got to evangelize, and the church has got to be on mission and sending missionaries and supporting missionaries. And the gates of hell, even in suffering and persecution, even if they take us to prison, those gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus can't be stopped, friends. So we got to preach the word. And in that preaching, we go out with it to the people groups. And if you keep preaching, that's the great thing about knowing the gospel rightly, you go to an unreached people group and you preach long enough, someone's coming out saved somewhere down the line because he has died for people from every tribe and tongue. So we've got to preach and we've got to pray. The church must pray. Wonderful prayer meeting week before last here. I heard an amazing prayer meeting this week past gone. The prayers of the saints are key to bringing about God's purposes in human history. So he is sovereign, but he uses means and he gives us means to use. And prayer is a human power center on earth, if you like. In verse 8, you see it there. The 24 elders fell down before the throne, each holding a harp and golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every prayer made in earnest by every Christian is bottled up and released in heaven and folded in God's plans and purposes to bring about the end. Every prayer with the heartbeat of hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer meetings are power meetings, friends. The unknown prayer warriors in places we don't even know have an eternal value in their prayers. So don't think your prayers don't matter. And don't think individually or corporately they don't matter. It is very, very important. So we don't win, you see, by violent crusades, taking to the street with our guns. We win on our knees in prayer and with the gospel on our lips as we proclaim. And so we can absorb injustice and suffering for Jesus. And so the church must preach and the church must pray. That's the second thing. So in conclusion, there are two places where Jesus is exalted, in heaven and in the hearts and lives of believers. That is the church. That is us. And so we urgently proclaim him and we urgently pray until one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So John the seer is given a glimpse of heaven. And the thing is, friends, when you've had a glimpse of heaven, when you've seen what's going on up there, when you see the most important things, when you see that throne and that scroll and the lion and the lamb, then you participate in Christ. As I said before, you cease to be a spectator and want to be a participator. And sometimes you have those moments, don't you, when the word is preached and there's a particular power and you kind of find yourself in unison and you've been given a special capacity to understand and you're singing amen and praise to the Lamb, and it's as if heaven comes down and just fills your soul, and it seems then you're just a breath away from it, breath away from what's going on up there. And so you yearn for it again. You yearn for it, a kind of a holy dissatisfaction. That's why we pray for revival. Because when you've seen the King and you know the King reigns and you know the King's returning, you know the outcome is secure. And then you come back down to earth with different eyes and you can never be the same again. And so when you have a church like that, people who are filled like that with that heavenly vision, then people come into this place and then they see you worship. Maybe they might fall on their knees and worship him, declaring that God is really amongst us. And then another soul is won, and the saints march on, and the Savior builds his church until the Lamb gets the full reward for his sufferings. Let's pray. Our Father, when we contemplate this great vision given to the Apostle John, we are humble before your throne. We weep at our own sin. We are undone even with Isaiah. And yet we look up and we see our Savior. We see our bridegroom. We see the lion, the lamb. We see Jesus Christ. And we have confidence back in our stride. And we look to him. And we know these purposes are going to be fulfilled. And we know that he has us in his hand, in his grip, and he'll never let us go. And so we worship and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.